With that, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. We're going to spend a couple more weeks in Jonah. And if you were here last week, you heard me say that Jonah is actually about a little bit more than just a giant fish eating a guy. Although that's pretty exciting, and the guy actually lives, and so that's kind of a fun story in Scripture. But it's actually about a little bit more than this fish eating a guy. It's actually this beautiful story of God bringing a genuine revival and renewal to the most evil city of the day. And he's doing it through the most reluctant and terrible evangelist probably in all of Scripture. And so it's probably why we identify with it so much. I mean, like, Jonah is a bad evangelist, right? Like, does anybody else identify with that and think, okay, does anybody else feel like you're a terrible evangelist? Like, it's just not your thing? Like, I personally feel like that. Like, I do this for a living, and I still feel like I'm a bad evangelist, right? Like, I remember my very first time I went out. This is probably like early high school days or something like that. And I started to understand fully the call of God and who he was and stuff. And I started thinking, okay, there's more to my life than just what God is doing for me. There's this outpouring that he wants to do through me. And first time I went out to engage, was out at this park and was out with a group of friends and just felt really, really compelled to go engage this guy who was sitting on a bench. And I saw this guy from across the way, and I was like, oh, Lord, he is doing something here. He wants me to go and engage. And I was like, okay, I'm in. I'm not going to run from the call of God. So I go over there, and as soon as I get close to the guy, just all of a sudden just choked, just absolutely choked. I got up there, and he kind of looks up at me and stuff like that, and I just went and sat next to him and didn't say a thing. And he's just like, you know, kind of give me the side eye and everything. And I was like, oh man, what do I say? Now it's too late to start something. And I'm like, I just completely choked on the whole thing. And he's reading his paper and everything. And finally I was like, so what you reading? You know, like the worst end to a conversation you could possibly have, just like totally choked. And with that, the guy stood up and walked off. He just got up and just walked away. It was like totally just one of those weird things. He probably thought I was hitting on him or something like that, right? And just completely choked on the thing, right? So it's like, that's bad evangelism. But here's the thing, at least I went, right? Like that's terrible evangelism, but it's nothing compared to what we see of Jonah. Jonah receives a specific call of God. What you remember from last week is that he is specifically a prophet of God who is already in the ministry, receives a specific call to go to Nineveh, and Jonah runs as far away from that call as he possibly can. And the reason we're spending time in this is because, so, like, if you and I are being honest, like, you can identify with Jonah a lot in this, right? Like, you know what it's like to run. Like, we know what it's like to understand the mission of God, to understand that your life has been created by him for a greater purpose than simply receiving from him. You know what that's like to understand what God is doing in the entire world, and to even be in specific instances where he's leading you to go and engage with someone specific, and you know what it's like to simply say, okay, fine, God, that's great for other people, not for me. We can identify with Jonah. Like, we know what it's like to reject the call of God. We know what it's like to reject the mission of God. Some of us have been running for a really, really, really long time. You know that God has been leading you and he's been pushing you to make some sort of a change or to embrace a greater purpose in your life. You know what that's like, and for whatever reason, you're just stiff-arming him. And again, for some of us, like, you know a specific thing, like God has been leading you and calling you to say, maybe you're one of those people of peace where you're saying God is asking you to open up your business or to open up a restaurant or to be that in into a school or something like that. And you're just, you know that call is coming to you, and for whatever reason, you're running. And so we know what it's like to be Jonah. We know what it's like to be in that position where we say, okay, God, I know who you are. I even can honestly say that I genuinely love you. However, I just don't love what you're calling me to do right now. And church, what we're going to see in chapter 2 this morning is that it's just time to stop running. Like in chapter 2, Jonah, for the first time, he finally stops running, and it's kind of forced upon him, but he actually does stop running. He finally stops, and he begins to embrace the call of God on his life. So what I want to do with this morning is I want to look into what is actually happening in Jonah's heart and what's happening in his life, what God uses to bring about this change in Jonah's life. And so the question I want to just simply ask is, how do you stop running when your heart's not fully there? You guys with me on that? Like, how do you stop running when your heart's not fully there? Because one of the things we're going to see here in chapter 2 is that this is a very imperfect repentance that we see in Jonah. Like he still goes on, and spoiler, like it gets worse in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Like we see this inward negativity inside of him. Like this is a very imperfect repentance that we see here in chapter 2. But what I want to do is just simply break it down a little bit and just show you what has to be embraced for us to be able to stop running and embrace the call of God on our life. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 2 of Jonah. If you don't, I'm going to put some of these passages up on the screen. Before we actually get into the text, I've been spending a lot of time reading this book by an author named Charles Duhigg, and he actually wrote the book, The Power of Habit. Anybody read this book or kind of know this book at all? Charles Duhigg, Power of Habit. Really interesting book. Talks all about the power of habits and how change actually happens. And he's actually a believer, but he's actually writing the book from a very scientific perspective of what change, what has to happen for change to take place. And basically, he just talks about how three specific things have to happen naturally, apart from the Spirit of God. Three things have to actually happen for you to embrace change in your life. First thing he talks about is there has to be recognition of a problem. Okay, there has to be a recognition of a problem. And of course, we look at this, we're kind of going, okay, that's easy to understand. It's not as easy, it's easier said than it is done. And of course, the reason it's easier said than it is done, because it's easier to see the problems in other people than it is to be able to see the problems in my own life. So he goes and he tells a story about the early days of Febreze as a company. So Febreze is a company, like they developed this spray that eliminates odors. It's this awesome invention. They're saying, okay, we can actually eliminate odors, but they're having a really hard time selling it. And so the marketing team gets together. They decide they're going to do some research and everything. They find this lady who has a house full of 35 cats. And her house is just like, it's disgusting. It's completely... it stinks to high heavens. It's this really bad situation. They're saying, okay, this is going to be a perfect case study. So they go to this lady, and they bring in the Febreze. They give the demonstration. And, of course, the team is just amazed by what's happened. The spray is actually, like, cleaning up her house. And, like, her house does not smell as rancid as it used to be. And so they get done with the demonstration, and they talk with her. And they say, okay, so what do you think about our product and stuff? Do you feel like you would be a customer? And this lady's like, well, I can actually – her response was actually – fascinating. She goes, I can see where this would be an incredible product for so many other people. However, I just seem to have these genetically gifted cats that just don't smell. And of course, like, real quick, just want to throw, like, there are no genetically gifted cats that don't smell. That's just impossible. Like, it just doesn't happen and stuff. But she's sitting there going, yeah, I can see where this would be a great product for other people. It's just not for me because I happen to have these genetically gifted cats that just don't smell. And of course, the problem they're realizing is, okay, well, it's easier for us to be able to see the problems in other people than it is for us to be able to see our own problems. So what Duhigg is saying is the first thing that has to happen is there has to be a recognition that there's a problem there in the first place. Okay, the second thing is there's got to be a plan to change. Meaning there's got to be an ability, number one, to be able to make the change. And then there's actually a knowledge of what needs to happen in order for that change to take place. Very simple, but basically you got to have the ability and you got to know what needs to happen. So if you want to start a diet and get more healthy, you got to actually know what nutrition and health actually looks like for you to go do that. Number three, probably most important, is there's got to be a desire to change, right? There's got to be a desire to change, and here's the little nuance there. Like, that desire to change has actually got to be greater and stronger than every other competing desire that's working against you. Okay? Are you with me on that? So you've got to have a desire to change, but that desire has got to be stronger than every other competing desire that's working against you. So if you want to go and get fit and you want to see your abs one day, then that desire to be able to see your abs has actually got to be stronger than your desire to eat Krispy Kreme for breakfast every morning, right? Like, to pass up those breakfasts and to be able to eat well and things like that. Like, if you have a desire to run with Jesus instead of running from Jesus, like, you, that's a good desire, but that desire actually has to be stronger than your desire to be your own God and to do what you want when you want. And so that's exactly what he's saying. Okay, so the problem with that is, what do you do when your desire is the thing that's the problem? Okay, so, like, what do you do when your desire is the thing that needs to change? And when that's the question, like, Duhigg answers that question, and he says, when that's the deal, desire has everything to do with your perception of the reward. Okay? So when you're here in this place, you're going, okay, I get all of that. However, I still can't make a change because my heart's not quite there. The way to deal with that is to change your perception of the reward. You're looking at the wrong thing for reward. And so going back to the story of Febreze, why was this lady not able to embrace this new product of Febreze? And number one, she didn't have a problem. Right, she had no problem. She had these genetically superior cats that didn't smell or anything like that. Number two, why would she want to change? Because she loves her cats. She loves the smell of her cats. So the reward of not being able to smell her cats was a terrible reward. Like, that's what she's seeing here. Like, that's not any kind of a reward. And so what they're recognizing here is they go back to the drawing board. And so what Febreze does, they go back to the drawing board. They add a scent to the to the whole spray, because what they're realizing is that people are motivated. They're motivated by their house smelling as good as it looks. So it's not the elimination of a problem, but they're realizing that people love when they finish cleaning their entire house, that their house actually smells exactly like it looks. You know what that's like? You clean your house, but you walk in the door and you still smell something bad from the garbage disposal, and you're kind of like, okay, my house is filthy. No, no, no. You walk in and it smells like lemons, and all of a sudden you feel like, hey, my house is perfect and clean. There's no germs anywhere. Like, that's what they're realizing. People are motivated by this reward that my house smells as good as it looks. So they go back to the drawing board. They add a scent to the spray. Every single commercial you find is going to be people going through their normal cleansing rituals of their house and then enjoying the smell of Febreze that's right there. Why? Because it's all about the perception of the reward. And the reason that I'm even going there right now is to simply say, like, that is Jonah's problem that we're seeing here in chapter 2. Okay, Jonah knows the right things. He even knows he's got a problem. He does not see that there is reward in being faithful to the obedient, being obedient to the call of God on his life at this particular time. He's not seeing the reward. Because what God has just asked him to do is to go to Nineveh, the most evil city in the nation that time. Like, these are people, just to be like to get on the same page, like, these are people that make ISIS look soft. Like, that's who Nineveh is. Like, these are people that are not just, hey, they didn't love and obey God. Like, they had a few moral issues over here. Like, these are people that made ISIS look soft. These are evil, wicked, torturing people. And so, like, Jonah's looking at this call, and he's sitting there going, okay, there's no reward here because one of two things can happen. I can go and I can preach. I could be rejected by these evil, wicked people. They could actually kill me on the spot. That's not good. And, of course, to be fair, in the text, we don't actually see that motivation in Jonah. Like, that's not actually something that he's thinking there, but that's one option that could take place. The other option is no good either, because he could go and preach, and then God's grace could come and be applied to these wicked Ninevites, and in that case, they're not going to get the judgment and the vengeance that Jonah thinks that they're due. So he's looking at this call, and he's saying, where's the reward? I'm not seeing the reward in this thing, which is exactly why he runs. That is why he runs. And so what I want to do is I want to get into this text and I want to show you how God begins to change his desire through the recognition of three specific things. Actually, I think I cut that down. I think I'm doing two specific things here. And the reason I'm talking about beginning to change here again is because this is a very, very imperfect repentance that we're seeing here in chapter 2. It's going to fluctuate in the following chapters. So let's get into it. The first thing he's got to realize is that I've got a problem running from God. And we see this at the very end of chapter 1, but the first thing he realizes is I've got a problem when I run from God. If you were here last week, we began to talk about how God will usually use two things in order to lead you to repentance or change. Number one, he's going to use your theology. Your theology can actually lead you to repent and to bring you back into the fold of God. Or he can use difficulty. And of course, Jonah's chosen the latter path. He's chosen difficulty and stuff. And so what we're seeing here is that he runs from the plans of God. However, when he runs, God runs a little bit faster. And so Jonah jumps on a ship, and God sends a storm. Jonah thinks he's going to end the whole thing by diving overboard and just end his whole life, and yet God, in his infinite mercy and in his grace, he sends us fish, and he ends up saving Jonah's life. Why? Because God just loves him too much to let him keep running. And you think that by this time, like, as a storm is coming and threatening everybody's life and a fish is coming just eating him, you think that by that time it's going to catch his attention. He's going to start turning back and repenting to the Lord. Check out how long it takes in verse 17. It says that Jonah was in the stomach of a fish 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Did you guys catch that? And the reason I just want to bring this up is because that is how distant and hardened to the things of God Jonah actually is. Like, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish before he sees fit to pray to God. George, I promise you, as soon as I saw that giant mouth about to, like, swallow me, I'd have been praying out to God, right? I'd have been, like, crying out, Lord, save me, something like that. Like, how long does it take before you'll turn back to the things of God and finally cry out to him and say, okay, Lord, I repent, I'm willing to come to you, and I'm willing to ask for help? I mean, scholars say that it would have been about 108 to 115 degrees inside the belly of the fish. Like, that's not comfortable. And I'm guessing it may not have been a blue whale. It's not like that you've got, like, 500 square feet to walk around in there or anything like that. We're talking, like, tiny confines, like small quarters. And if you're sitting there going, okay, well, I don't think that this is supposed to be taken literally, this is not a very far-fetched miracle for what God can do if you believe in a miracle-working God. But that's what's happening here. Like, he's inside the belly of the fish, and it takes 3 days and three nights before he finally figures out, hey, I've got a problem, and it's actually a problem to run from the things of God. And, of course, it keeps going in verse 2. Check out everything that has to happen before he finally pays attention to God. He says in verse 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows, they passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. In other words, what he's recognizing here is, Lord, it feels like you don't even see who I am anymore. You ever felt like that? Like God is just like you've been expelled from God's sight, and like he's so far away, he can't even see what you're going through at this time. Was that actually true of Jonah? No. That's exactly what he's feeling. I mean, he's losing his life, and he's feeling as like, I feel like I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I'll look again to your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the root of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Church, that's how long it took before Jonah remembered to cry out to God. And the reason we need to go there is because some of us will not stop running until you're literally fainting away. And what I want to say is it does not have to be that way. Like, some of us will not stop running until our lives are literally fainting away. And what I want to say is, like, it does not have to go that long. It does not have to be that way. Can't tell you how many people I engaged with this past week who were simply willing to talk to me about the things of God because they were at this place where they knew that running from God was not a good thing. It was a problem that they knew their life was literally fainting away. And so they were willing to engage in a conversation about the things of God. Talked to the guy this past week, and it's actually a couple I met on the street, and I just asked them, I came up and asked them if there was anything I could pray for. And they looked at each other and they laughed. And I was like, oh, it's going to be one of those, okay? They're laughing at me. And so they just turned and looked at each other and laughed. And I was like, why are you guys laughing? And they go, literally, just this morning, we were talking about how messed up our lives were. And we threw a shout out to God for help. And I was like, they went in and they started talking about like thing after thing after thing after thing about like everything that has led to this disaster. And finally, after all of those things, there's a little shout out to God. God, would you come and would you provide any help? And I just asked him, I was like, do you think that this might be an answer to your prayer? Yes, we do. We go and we engage, we pray, we walk through the scriptures and stuff. They give their faith, they give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is ordaining these things and he's setting them up. And what I want to say is it does not have to get to that point. I talked to another person this past week. I asked him how I could pray for him, and he goes, three things specifically. He goes, I'm angry, I'm bitter, and I'm anxious, always. I was like, that's pretty specific. I was like, what's behind all of those things? And he starts talking about so-and-so was killed. A person that he loved in his life was murdered. Another person, his dad abandoned him, and he just messed him up his entire life. 40 years old, still messed up to this day from this abandonment and all the different issues that are there. This thing after this thing after this thing. And I go, have you seen God working anywhere in your life over the years? He goes, oh yeah, God's tried to get my attention and stuff. There have been little things here and there. I go, why hasn't he got your attention? And he goes, I just don't know. Do you think that this conversation may have been ordained by God to bring some light into your situation? He's like, yeah, I do. And church, my whole point in this is like, it doesn't have to get to that point before you finally start paying attention to the things of God. And it's starting to make sense a little bit here for Jonah. And like, literally, like, you do not have to wait till your marriage dissolves before you start paying attention to the things of God and start paying attention to your spouse and start paying attention to your family again. You don't have to wait till your marriage dissolves. You don't have to actually wait till you get caught in your addiction before you start taking that addiction seriously. Like, you don't have to wait to you're literally drowning before you start believing that it's 1,000 times better to be running with God than it is to be running from God. It doesn't have to get to that point. And we start seeing that a little bit here in verse 7. Check out what Jonah says next. It says, while I was fainting away, he goes, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Here it is. Those who pay regard to vain idols forfeit the mercy which could have been theirs. Those who pay regard to vain idols forfeit the mercy which could have been theirs. Church, who is he talking about there? Who are those people who pay regard to vain idols? Like, is he talking about the sailors from chapter 1 who literally, while they're praying to their gods, they bring out their idols and they're praying to their gods? Or is he talking about the Ninevites who worshiped thousands of different gods at their time? Like, what scholars say, like, the interesting thing about this passage is he's actually talking about himself here. The key word in this verse is in verse 8 is mercy. The Hebrew word is hesed, which is a word used to describe God's covenant, loyal love towards his covenant people, the Israelites. And the Jews never use this word hesed except to be talking about themselves. So what's happening here is actually pretty incredible because, number one, Jonah for the very first time is confessing that he has a problem with idolatry. Like, he's not just talking about the Ninevites. He's not just talking about the sailors that are on the boat. Like, for the very first time, this prophet to the nation of Israel is confessing before God that he actually has a problem with idolatry. And you're sitting here going, okay, well, how is that even possible? Because I'm not seeing any carved images. I'm not seeing any kind of trophies that he's just literally worshiping here and there. I want you to take note of what Jeremiah says in chapter 2. Here's what the prophet says. He says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people, they've exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord, because my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. In other words, what he's saying here is that idolatry is not something that you only find overseas in foreign countries. It can literally be anything and everything that you or I functionally love or trust in more than we do God. It could be functionally anything that we functionally love or trust in more than God. That's what we're seeing is Jonah's problem. Again, this is a person who knew the things of God. You could even argue that he loved God, and he loved God really well. He served him faithfully. He just did not love what God was asking him to do in this moment in time because it violated the one thing that he functionally was trusting in more than God in that moment, which was his own sense of justice and his own racial pride at that time. That's exactly why he ran. God pushed on the one thing that he valued and elevated and loved and trusted in more than he functionally did God. Church, you want to know how to identify what your idols are? Like, start paying attention to the things that really trigger those innermost, deepest emotions inside of you. Like, what are those things that make you want to run from the things of God? You want to identify, like, what are those things that I'm elevating above? Like, pay attention to what makes you really, really angry, really, really joyful, really excited, obsessing, joy, celebration, really, really high highs, low lows, and things like that. Like, what are your deepest emotions reveal about what you value the most? Remember, a number of years ago, I finally came to terms with this thing that I've been elevating in my soul and wasn't even aware of. This is, I would call it a people-pleasing idol. And this is a thing that I've tracked back to my youth. It's this thing that I've kind of held on to for a really, really long time. It's just this desire to constantly be at peace, have people like me, and things like that. And started running into this a number of years ago and just recognizing that, you know what, any time that there was the smallest conflict or somebody wasn't my greatest fan or something like that, like, it ate me up on the inside. Like, I would come home at night and I would obsess about it. It's all I would want to talk with Kat about and be like, hey, like, I don't understand what's going on with this person over here. And I'd just bring it up over and over again, and it would lead me to this, to these temporary moments of just depression. And finally, one night, Kat called me to the carpet on it. She's like, hey, what's behind all of this? And I got with my community group, this group of men that I trust in my life that are all around me, and I started talking about it with them, and they helped me start diagnosing that you've got a people-pleasing idol that you've never dealt with in your entire life. And my point in saying all that is that I began to recognize and understand that idol simply by paying attention to what was going on in my deepest emotions inside of me. And so as a result, I was able to bring it to the surface and actually deal with it in a healthy way. And the tragedy, Jonah says, is that when you and I pay attention to vain idols, we're actually forfeiting the mercy which could have been ours. Like, so it's not just about the temporary reward of these things. Like, it's actually tragic because when we're paying attention to vain idols, like, we're actually forfeiting the mercy which could have otherwise been ours. So this is actually a fascinating turn of events for Jonah, because not only is he admitting that he has a problem with idolatry, but he's finally getting and recognizing that the temporary reward of idolatry cannot even begin to touch the lasting reward of God's covenant love. And there's a huge transition that's taking place. He's realizing that the temporary reward of idolatry can't even begin to touch the lasting reward of God's covenant love. In other words, he is seeing and finally recognizing that there is greater reward in continuing to run with the things of God. See, the problem that we have with idolatry today is because is idolatry isn't necessarily some tangible object that you can always throw away. Like, idolatry is oftentimes good things that we turn into God things. Like, these are oftentimes good things that are normal in our life, that we've made ultimate things in our life. So even with Jonah, this is a person who's elevated his own sense of justice, his own sense of identity and racial who he is. He's elevated those things over what God is saying here. Like, you cannot just throw away those things. Like, if your work has become an idol for you, you can't actually just stop working. Like, if your family, you've elevated your family as the one thing that God can never, ever, ever, ever touch. Like, you can't exactly discard your family. If money has become an idol, you don't just stop working and stop making money. So what do if you can't discard your idols? If you can't discard your idols and you can't just throw them away and completely remove them, then they have to be replaced by something that carries much greater affection and a much greater reward. And church, like, we do this all the time. We see this transition take place in our affections all the time. Like, I remember years ago when I was, before Caleb ever came onto the scene, like, I was terrified of babies. I was just not a huge fan of babies. I loved children, loved the idea of family. Babies just terrified me. Like, when I saw babies before Caleb was ever born, all I saw was dirty diapers, crying, late nights and sleeplessness, difficulty in staying home all the time. Like, that's the only thing that I saw. And of course, when Caleb was born, it was absolutely true, right? Like, it's like, we're not lying about that. Like, it's dirty diapers, it's a lot of crying, sleepless nights, you're exhausted, and you're staying home all the time. But here's the deal, like, it didn't matter because there's a greater affection in play and there's greater reward that was in play. Are you with me on that? Like, there's a greater affection that's taking over my previous affections for my own singleness, for my own desires to be able to do what I want. And that's exactly what's going on with Jonah here. While he's sitting in the belly of the fish, he is remembering the reward of what it is like to be able to be in intimate fellowship with the covenant faithfulness and covenant mercy of God. In chapter 4, verse 2, he actually gets angry about God. So a little bit while, a little spoiler alert, he actually gets spit out by the fish. He's given a second chance to go and to preach to the Ninevites. He goes and he preaches. God brings about this incredible revival. Everything that he was afraid of happening, it actually happened because God's grace was unleashed on the Ninevites. And in chapter 4, we see he's actually angry about this. And he cries out and he says, "Isn't this exactly what I said was going to happen, God? Like, I told you this is going to happen because I know that you're a compassionate God and you're slow to anger." And that word for compassionate God is a beautiful word. It's actually the Hebrew word rahem, which is the same word used for a mother's womb. Like, that's how deep God's compassion is. Like, that's where his compassion is being birthed from. And that's how Jonah's describing the compassion of the covenant faithfulness and covenant love of God towards him and towards the Ninevites. He's recognizing those kinds of things. It's the compassion that a parent has for a hurting child. Have you guys ever seen this before where you've seen it a little kid? You know what it's like when they have the ugly cry? You know what I'm talking about? Little toddler, little child, like the ugly cry. I'm not talking about like the fake cry, like I want more cookies after dinner. And I'm not talking about like the, hey, I need attention cry. I'm talking about the ugly cry, like they're playing and they're laughing and all of a sudden they bite it and face plant into the floor and it hurts really, really bad. Like Caleb does this like 20-second just silence. You know what I'm talking about? Like that's the worst thing. It's like the calm before a storm. Right? You know it's about to happen, and it's like the tears well up, and it's just completely silent, and you know what just happened. And the thing is, as a parent in that moment, you're not thinking about the bad things that they were doing. You're not thinking about, hey, they probably shouldn't have done that. Well, you got what you deserved. You're not thinking about, hey, the horrible things that happened in the night before when you didn't sleep. You're not thinking about any of these things. Like, all you can see is that your child is there, and your child is in need. That is the compassion of a parent, and that is the compassion of Rahem. It's the compassion that God has on the Ninevites, and it's the exact same compassion that God has on Jonah, the runner, the prophet of God, who saw fit to run from the presence of God. And church, it's the exact same compassion that God has for you and for me. And so here's the deal, church. You want your idols. If you're searching for love, like God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for us. That is the compassion of God that he has for you. Like, you want to seek after love. You're trying to find your idols of love. Like, that's where it is. What greater love is there than a man who's willing to lay down his life for his friends? You're looking for hope and security. Like, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the promise of God inside of his covenant love, that he promises you eternal life. And in the middle of that place, while you and I were still sinners, when we wanted nothing to do with the things of God, God fixated his love on you and me. You want to find value? Are we looking outside of him to find value? But as many as have received him, to them he's given the right to be called children of God. You want to be free from guilt and condemnation of sin? Like, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has completely set you free. You want purpose? Like, we are his workmanship. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's already prepared in advance for you to go into work in. Like, you're trying to find purpose and value in your job. You're trying to find purpose and value in climbing the corporate ladder. Like we are his workmanship. He has already created you for good works, which he's prepared in advance for you to go into work in. Like, you want patience? Like, he's given you his Spirit. He fills you with his Spirit. And when we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, he produces things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. He does it all for you. And what he's saying here, church, is that when you turn to vain idolatry, you forfeit the reward of knowing God's compassion. And it could have been yours. And church, some of us are there today. Like, we're running and we're running and we're trying to find all of these things outside of the covenant loyalty, the covenant faithfulness of God. And it's just falling short because it's always temporary and it's always fleeting. And you're longing for more and you're longing for more and you're longing for more. And what I want to say is you do not have to wait. It does not have to get as bad as it got for Jonah. You can turn and you can come back to the Lord today. This past week I engaged with this guy and he went on this laundry list of just all the different idols that he was chasing. He talked about, he was just a talker and just loved sharing his story. And he just talked about, like, every bad thing that was continuing to happen throughout his life. This person passed away, parent problems and things like that. His girlfriend recently left him. He's not able to see his children anymore. It's just one thing after another. And he goes, I'm tired and I'm done. I'm tired and I'm done. We get into the gospel. We start sharing different things. And we finally get to the end. And for the first three verses, we go through the wages of sin is death. We get through that and we get into the love of God in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and he starts to finally understand a few things. We get to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and I have him read this verse out loud, and it simply says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. He read that part out loud, and as soon as he read that part out loud, I was like, do you understand what that means? Like, with the heart a person believes, it results in your righteousness. Not righteousness because of all the different things that you've done, because in the middle of that place, God gives you his righteousness. And I said, friend, you can actually be righteous before a holy God. All of those different things, all of those different burdens, all of those different idols that you've been chasing forever and ever and ever, all of those different things that have only brought about pain, they could be completely forgiven. You can be completely washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be set apart and called holy. You can be declared righteous if you'll simply confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This hardened guy was very chatty, wanted to talk about a lot of different things. At that point, tears just began to fall as he began to realize that I could actually be righteous before a holy God, not because of anything that I've done. All my past, everything that I brought to the table can be completely wiped clean. Church, that is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says it is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. It's exactly what Jonah is getting here in the belly of the fish. I love how J.D. Greer, he wraps it up, and he's doing a commentary on the book of Jonah, and he just says this. He says, being put in the belly is enough to coerce change. Check this out. But seeing that Jesus already went into the belly for you gives you the desire to change. So see yourself as Jonah and be warned, and see Jesus as Jonah and worship. It's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. And Jonah finally gets it in the belly of the fish. It's imperfect, but it's just enough for him to get up and to take his second chance and to finally obey. And God goes and he brings great renewal and revival to an incredibly wicked and evil city.